Martin. Hey, good morning. I didn't mean to pick a passage that was so like confrontational for you guys right off the bat. It's actually kind of we jump into the middle or the tail end of a story that I'll explain. But I wanted to start with this. Years and years ago, I went to College at Virginia Tech, and one of the things I remember seeing when I was there, like right from the very beginning when I started classes, was I would see the ROTC students. They're the ones who are training as Army Reserve officers. And they would be like marching around campus, or they would be doing drills out on the drill field, or they'd be doing different things, or walking to class with their uniforms on. And I remember like when I first started seeing them, I thought, like, I wonder what like life, you know, being in the ROTC or being in the Corps would be like. And for a few years, I thought about that of, oh, I wonder like what their schedule's like. I wonder what they have to do, how early they have to get up, like what. And part of it was I was a little bit interested in it. I thought, oh, maybe that's like an interesting thing to do with your life. The other part was just kind of curiosity. But in some way, it would have been interesting to see like what that looked like. Maybe I would have made the decision to try something like that. But it would have been really interesting. You know, in a lot of ways, what we have in Acts, we're looking at Acts chapter 6 and chapter 7. We read just the tail end of 7. But in Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 7, we actually meet Stephen. Stephen's a Gentile convert. We don't know a lot about him, but we do know that he is, we know that he's Roman from his name. We know that he's not a new believer, but he's convert. You know, he doesn't have Jewish background. And what we know about him is we know that he's actually the first person that's highlighted in the book of Acts who's not one of the original followers. And so it's actually very interesting to see, you know, the picture of someone who has come to embrace the faith that is outside of his, you know, upbringing, outside of, you know, his society. And it's interesting to see the way that the gospel changes and affects him. In a lot of ways, it's, you know, what we have in Stephen is we have this picture of what faith looks like. You know, if you can imagine for the original readers, they were able to get this picture into what faith looked like on a daily basis or in life. And so we're continuing this series in the book of Acts where we're looking at the early church at the very beginning of the Christian movement. And what we've looked at so far is we've looked at the first revival, which is Pentecost. Remember, the Holy Spirit comes down and they all begin to speak in tongues and everyone hears them in their own languages. We also have looked at the first sermon, right? As Pentecost is happening, people are wondering what's taking place, what's this that they're seeing and they're hearing, and Peter steps up and he delivers the first Christian sermon. Today, we're looking at the first martyr. Stephen is actually the first martyr. And when we look at him, what we see is we see what happens when the gospel takes hold of a person's life, right? Essentially, you know, what difference does it make if you come to believe in Jesus? And we actually see that in Stephen. So as we go through Acts chapter 6 and 7, we're going to be looking at some different spots. We're going to see three things about what it looks like. I think the first thing we're going to see is we're going to see the foundation of service. Second thing is we're going to see the ballast of grace. Third thing we're going to see is we're going to see the true nature of power. So first, the foundation of service. Second, the ballast of grace. And third, the true nature of power. So first, the foundation of service. Go to chapter 6. We didn't read this, but go back to chapter 6, and we start in verse 1. And this is actually where we meet Stephen. It says in verse 1, "Now in those days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of disciples, and he said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid hands on them, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So this is actually where we meet Stephen. And it's the very beginning of, it's early on in the Christian movement, but it's at a point where the Christian movement has grown beyond its Jewish roots. Gentiles are coming to the faith, Romans, Greeks are coming into the faith, and we see that there's a problem. Right? We immediately run into the fact that as all this is happening, all this great stuff, we see that there's a problem. And the problem is that the church has committed itself to helping the widows in the church. And the reason why is because the widows were the most vulnerable. They're the ones who couldn't take care of themselves. And so the church began to take collections, offerings, donations, and they would make sure that they would take these collections and donations, and they would get them out to the widows. And what was happening at this point in the church in Jerusalem is that only some of the widows were getting what was intended for them. And it happened to be the ones who had who were Jewish believers, not the Roman believers, not the Greek believers, but the Jewish believers. And so, what the apostles decide to do is they decide that they're going to essentially set up this servant team, what we call a diaconate. And so they choose these men who they consider to be wise, who they consider to be spiritually mature, who have good reputations. And they bring them in, and they start to do this ministry. Now, you know, there's a lot in here about Stephen in terms of him being a man of good reputation and being mature because he's full of spirit. But the larger point is this. You know, what we see about Stephen and what we see about the Christian life in general is that we're reminded the Christian life is a life of service, a life of servanthood. Stephen is selected, and he willingly kind of jumps into the fray. And he takes on a ministry that is incredibly challenging. It's a difficult responsibility. And if you notice, it actually hits along these racial divides within the church. Right? So there's a lot of issues kind of going on. And for Stephen and for these seven men, they willingly jump in. They joyfully begin to serve in this very difficult area. And I think a big reason of that is because in a lot of ways, what the Christian life leads us to, what Christian faith leads you to, is it leads you to a life of service. Right? Regardless of whether you're called to be a deacon or called to be an elder or called to be a pastor or called to be anything, when you become a Christian, it leads you into a life of service. It leads you into a life of servanthood. And the reason why is because, you know, the Christian faith, the gospel goes so deep into us that it actually reshapes us. It reshapes our thinking about service, about life, about helping people or not helping people. Right? When you become a Christian, the gospel goes so deep down that it begins to reshape you. It challenges the way that you live. It challenges the way you interact with people. It challenges the way you use your resources. And in a very powerful way, what we see is the Christian faith is not just a set of beliefs to adhere to. It's not just a set of morals to follow. But the gospel actually changes your identity. And you know, there's a lot of things that when something big happens to you, it has a big impact on you. It can change who you are. For instance, you know, if you're a kid, and this has happened to a lot of people, you go out to the mall with your parents, and then you get lost, right? You lose your mom. You look up from staring at something, and you realize your mom's not around. You know, you start calling for her, and then eventually you kind of find her. What happens? Well, you become, for a little while at least, you become more fearful, right? The child becomes more clingy, right? Like a traumatic experience kind of shapes and changes you a little bit. And the bigger the trauma, the more it changes you. The bigger the event that happens is, the more it affects you, the more it speaks to you, the more it rearranges stuff in you, the more it turns you into something else. And that's good experiences too, right? There's good experiences, there's positive experiences that reshape us too. You know, one of the things that reshapes us that's positive is falling in love, right? That's one of the things that drastically changes us. You know, especially I think for men, right? You're a bachelor and you live a certain way, you fall in love and you begin to change. The way you see yourself, the way you see life, the way that you see your future, all that begins to change. big traumatic or big positively traumatic things begin to reshape us. And one of the biggest things that we can have happen to us is faith. Right? When you come to faith, it is such a drastic, such a big thing that it begins to reshape your very identity, the way that you see yourself. And what's really interesting is that in a lot of ways, the really difficult thing about it is when you become a Christian, it does reshape your identity. You begin to think about service. You begin to understand this idea of servanthood. And on the surface, it, you know, before you become a Christian, it doesn't sound appealing, right? No one wants to be a servant. Right? No one wants to grow up to be, everyone wants to work and grow to be the CEO, the boss, right? The person who's at the head, the one who makes the decisions. People don't strive to be the assistant. They don't strive to be the underling. They don't strive to work under people. In a lot of ways, you know, I think that's the natural order of things. But when you become a Christian, right, the Christian faith uniquely exalts and embraces and gives a high calling to servanthood. Right, for Paul, one of the ways that he viewed himself that he talked about in almost every letter that he wrote, he would say, I, Paul, a bondservant of Christ. Right, what was Paul saying? Paul was saying, this is how I view myself. This is my identity. This is what I live out of. And Paul said, he said the thing that he lives out of, the way that he views himself is that he is a servant of Christ. And you see, Christianity puts this high value, this high esteem on servanthood. And it comes from Jesus. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus said, the Son of Man comes not to be served, but to serve. Right? The Son of Man comes not to be served, but to serve. And then Paul says about Jesus in Philippians 2, he says that Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. And so you see, when the Christian faith becomes, you know, when you embrace the Christian faith, what ends up happening is the Christian faith ends up changing your identity. And you find yourself taking on, wanting to be, desiring service and servanthood. Matter of fact, that's one of the great indicators that you've embraced the Christian faith, is you begin to, you start wanting to help, you start wanting to serve, you start wanting to give. And it doesn't go against your nature anymore. It becomes a part of who you are. But that's what happens. You end up with this, the gospel gives us this foundation of service. Second thing we see in Stephen is really, really interesting. We see that faith creates this ballast of grace. And I'm going to have to explain exactly what that means. But if you go into verse 8, we see this next part of Stephen. After he's selected to be a deacon, after he takes on this responsibility, we see a little later on this happens. Verse 8, it says, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue and the freedmen, as it was called, of the Cyrenes and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly investigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered us. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now, here's kind of this next part of what we see about his life, which is really interesting, is that Stephen is all of a sudden, he's taken up into custody. And what's happening is there's this group of radical Pharisees. We find out later on that the soon-to-be apostle Paul is a part of this, Saul. But they're going around and they're persecuting Christians. So they round up Stephen, and they essentially want to bring these false witnesses in. They want to claim these things about him. They want to put him in front of the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, and they want to see him executed. Right? They launch this entire plan, and so they go through this whole process, and as they're ready to pronounce judgment, Stephen launches into this powerful, this pointed sermon. You guys heard the end of it in the reading, but it's this incredibly powerful, convicting sermon. The really, really strange thing about that sermon is, again, it was only one point, which is, I don't know how you can do a one-point sermon, but one point, and essentially you heard the one point. But basically, in this sermon, he recounts the history of Israel from Abraham all the way out to King Solomon. And what he does is, in a sermon, he shows how God has been faithful to his people again and again and again and again. God has been gracious. He's been good. He's given them good leaders. He's given them prophets and men who are all there to prepare them for this Redeemer, for this Savior who is going to come, which is Jesus. And the entire point of the sermon is, he says, all throughout history, from Abraham to Solomon, there have been men who stood against God's prophets, against God's people, against people who've talked about this Redeemer who's going to come. And you are among that group because you have killed Jesus of Nazareth. Right, that's the last part that we read from the screen. Essentially, Stephen's point in the entire sermon is, you are people, just like in the past, who are resisting God, who are standing against God's plan, and your hands are full of blood because you have put Jesus to death. Jesus, who was our Messiah, who is our Savior, who is the one that all the scriptures speak about. Right? That's the entire point of the sermon. And in your mind, you could say, that doesn't sound very gracious at all. You know, that doesn't sound, it sounds harsh, it sounds judgmental, that's not very kind, that's not very welcoming, that's not very gracious at all. You know, what we see from Stephen before he gets into the sermon is, verse 8, he says that here's Stephen, full of grace and power. And then right before he gets into the sermon, everyone looks at him and he has the face like an angel. Right after the sermon is done, the people in the crowd go wild. They're angry, they're upset, they're outraged. And Stephen very calmly looks up into the heavens and he sees Jesus standing by the throne. Essentially, everything we see about Stephen all throughout this passage is, we see a man who is filled with grace. When you go back and reread the sermon, like I remember I read this sermon out loud a couple times to myself as I was studying and as I was preparing. And every time I started reading, I would find my voice start to get like higher and higher, like louder and louder, because it is really pointed. But when you read Stephen's demeanor before, when you read his demeanor right after, you begin to realize that Stephen didn't yell these things. He didn't point his finger and say, you know, he didn't make these wild accusations and look at people in the eye and say, see, you're the reason, you're the reason. You actually begin to realize that he was saying very powerful things. And in a very strange way, what made them even more convicting is he said them very calmly. Right before he launches in, they look at him, and he has the face of an angel. And right after he's done, he looks very calmly into heaven, and he sees Jesus standing next to the throne. You know, what's interesting is everyone is out to kill him before. They're trying to set him up, and afterwards they are outraged. And here you have Stephen calm, looking into the eye of the storm, not bothered at all. Right? Even though they wanted to kill him, we see Stephen absolutely calm and resolute. I don't know if you've heard the word ballast. That's the phrase that I used, as we see ballast of grace. I don't know if you've ever heard that or you know what that is. I can tell you what it's not. If you've ever gotten into a canoe, right? You're standing on the pier and you get ready to get into a canoe. What does the canoe do the minute you put your foot in? Well, immediately starts going like this, right? You start putting your weight into it. You start kind of figuring out how to get in. And the entire thing starts to shake, where it feels like literally the canoe is going to flip over and you're going to fall down. And so when you're getting into a canoe, you have to figure out like how to disperse your weight and how to like balance things out. And even when you get in, you shift a little bit and the entire thing goes like this, right? You just feel like you're going to go overboard. You know, essentially what ballast is ballast is this weight that they used to put in the bottom of ships. They still do. They put a weight into the bottom of the ship. Sometimes it's sand, sometimes it's rock, sometimes it's concrete. They would put this weight into the bottom of a ship, and the weight would essentially create a stability within the boat so that it would no longer go back and forth. It would no longer rock and spin and twist. Now, if it was a small boat, you could get in, and it would be a lot more stable. It wouldn't keel from one side to the other. It could actually take your weight, and it wouldn't shift around you. And, you know, like, if you want to think about it in other terms, you know, for those of you who have those basketball hoops in your neighborhood, you know, you get those basketball hoops, you put them up, and they have that big plastic base. You have to put something in the base, right? You have to fill it with water. You have to fill it with sand. You have to put concrete down there, or else the entire thing shakes, right? The weight, the sand, the rocks, the concrete, all of that is ballast. And what ballast does is ballast allows whatever you put it in, the basketball hoop or the ship, it allows it to be stable so it doesn't fly out of control, so it doesn't rock back and forth, so it doesn't fall over. And you know what's interesting is what we see in Stephen here is we see this grace that has come into Stephen's heart that allows him to stay in control, that allows him to keep his cool, even though everything is swirling around him. Right? We see Stephen face people who hate him, people who want to see him dead, and the minute he stops speaking, they all start screaming. They drag him outside, and they start picking up stones to stone him, and we see a man who is absolutely, absolutely calm. What can do that? Well, we're told in verse 8 that he was a man full of grace. You know, for Stephen, it was grace and being full of grace that allowed him to stay in control. And you see, when you become a Christian, grace becomes your ballast. It becomes the thing that lets you handle all the swirling chaos of life, all the chaos that people bring into your life, all the chaos that circumstances bring into your life. Right? Grace becomes the ballast that lets you handle even the very worst that life can throw at you. Right? The Christian faith allows you to feel weighty. It allows you to feel stable when nothing else is. Right? When people insult you, when people take advantage of you, when people treat you poorly, you have ballast. Right? There's a grace that says that you look at them and you say, I used to be just like them. I understand. And you no longer have to be angry at them. Right? You can look at the disappointments that you experience in life, the personal rejections, the personal failures, and grace gives you ballast. Grace says, you know what? For all that I've done, I deserve much worse from God. I deserve condemnation. And yet, I receive grace. And you see, that's your ballast. See, grace allows you to stay even keeled, even calm, even level-headed when everything is crashing around you. You know, the amazing thing is for Stephen, Stephen is so calm, he is so full of grace to such a degree that he barely even seems to notice that they're getting ready to kill him. You know, he's gazing up into the heavens, and he barely seems to notice. There is a ballast that grace provides in your life. And when you have that grace, you can face the most difficult things that life can throw at you, the most terrible things that people can do to you. That's what we see in Stephen. The third thing that we see is we see the true nature of power. And I'm going to reread a part of what Martin read before. If you go to chapter 7, you go to verse 54. This is kind of after his sermon is over. And in verse 54, it says this, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, as I mentioned in chapter 6, verse 8, it tells us that Stephen was full of grace and he was full of power. We just saw grace. We just saw what being full of grace meant. Right? Being full of grace meant that he had this control, this ballast, this ability to handle like all the bad things that life can throw at him with aplomb, right? With a smile on his face, with calm in his heart, in a way that is supernatural. But we see power in his life at the very end. 2 weeks ago, we talked about how the Holy Spirit comes to the followers of Jesus as power. And we talked about how the reason why it happened that way at Pentecost is because faith is a power. Faith is a power that comes from the outside of you, and it searches you. It's a power that comes from outside of you, and it convicts you. Becoming a Christian isn't simply a decision. It isn't waking up one day and saying, you know, I really do like this thing that I see about Christianity, or I really do see how some of these Christian beliefs kind of form together. No, it's a power. And I said last week how, in a lot of ways, you can't become a Christian without experiencing that power. Now, I have to admit this. I felt really bad about last week's sermon because I talked a lot about this, and it was kind of incomplete. And I knew it was going to be incomplete when I worked on everything, but I also knew I was going to do this sermon. But I know that last week, talking about, you know, faith is a power and how the power has to come on you and it has to change you, that that's the way that you become a Christian. I know that that made some of you probably really uncomfortable. And the reason why is because, like, for most of us, we associate power with coercion. Right? We associate power with control. We associate power with this ability to hurt people, to subjugate people, to victimize people, to abuse people. And, you know, in a lot of ways, like in our world, one of the things we fear is we fear the abuse of power. We know that power kind of corrupts people and how it can make them do these terrible things. And in a lot of ways, like, we've seen that even in, like, Christian circles, right? Like, if you look at history, Christians have done a lot of terrible things in the name of God. Christians have used power in ways that have been absolutely wrong and horrendous. Right? Through history, we've seen, you know, Christians and Christianity use power to conquer indigenous people. Right? We've seen people use power to force conversions on indigenous people. We've seen Christians and even the church as a whole persecute their enemies. We've seen Christians use whatever power they have to execute people in the name of their faith. And so, you know, we've seen kind of these abuses of power. And so in some way, like, I felt bad that, you know, as I've been talking about faith as a power and as I've been talking about faith as a power that comes into you, it can feel like a really terrible thing. Like, maybe you could say, maybe that's why Christians act the way that they do, because, you know, faith is this power, and once it comes into you, maybe we corrupt it, maybe, you know, and we do. Here's the thing. Like, all those terrible things, all the ways in which Christians have misused power to conquer people, to force conversions, to persecute people, to execute people, none of that is the power that the gospel gives. Right? None of that is. We get to the end of Stephen's life, and we see this really interesting thing. We see him very powerfully, but very graciously speak truth and conviction into the hearts of his enemies. Right? We see him do it with the face of an angel, with calm in his voice, right? With grace in his heart. But we see him say some very challenging, very difficult things. And the moment he's done, verse 55 and 56, he looks up. And what he does is he sees this picture of heaven. He sees the throne room. And he sees Jesus standing there. If you notice, the power that Stephen has been given, the power that the gospel has placed in his heart, is the power essentially to fix his eyes not on his enemies, but on Jesus. The power that he has, that the gospel has given him, is actually the power to lay down his life. It's not a power that he's been given to now take and wield and use against his enemies. It's not a power that he's been given that now he can harness and abuse people who stand against him. What we actually see is we're told he's a man, at this time he was full of grace and full of power. And the power we see is this power allows him now to lay down his life. Right? To look at his enemies square in the eye and know that they can't hurt him. And that's power. Right? He looks up into the heavens and he sees Jesus standing next to the throne. That whole image of Jesus standing next to the throne is incredibly important. Everywhere else where people have visions, Jesus is sitting on the throne. Right? To sit on the throne means that he's reigning, that he is ruling, that he is in control, right? That he is the one who sees everything and is ready to pass judgment. To see Jesus standing at the throne, right, is Jesus making a case, making an argument, pleading. And here is Stephen being condemned by this group of Pharisees and Jewish leaders. And he looks up, and there is Jesus pleading his case. Right? That's the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel is actually the power to ignore all the powers of the world and to place our hope and trust in Jesus Christ, even if that means our death. You know, I love the fact that at the end of his life, Stephen sees Jesus and he's able to say essentially what Jesus says, right? With his last breath, he says, forgive them, right? He says, don't hold this sin against them. And we see that that's actual power. That's the power of the gospel. You know, the gospel isn't a power that makes you feel superior. It isn't this truth that comes down that now that you have it, you look at everyone else and you say, why don't you know this? Why don't you live like this? Why don't you embrace this? What's wrong with you? Right? It's not a power that comes down that makes you feel superior. It's not one that makes you feel like you're better morally, better intellectually. The gospel isn't a power that causes you to demean people, to diminish others. It's not a power that comes into you that makes you want to push your own agenda, your own rights, your own things. The gospel is a power that comes into you that makes you want to delight in loving and serving Jesus. It's a power that comes into you that makes you want to see his face, to please him. And even if pleasing him means laying down your life, it is the power to see joy in that. And you see, for Stephen, that's the power that he had. He had men who were furious with him, but he had a Savior who was pleading his case. And in that moment, all that mattered to him was his Savior. That's the power of the gospel. Again, like I said, it's true that the Christians have done terrible things in Jesus' name. But what's more true than that is that Jesus has laid down his life even for his enemy. And you know, when you and I really believe that, when we embrace that, we receive a different kind of power, a kind of power that doesn't want to abuse, kind of power that doesn't want to demean. We receive a power that makes us want to love, even if it is laying down our lives. Because the more you see that that's what Jesus did, the more willing you are to do that too. Let's pray. And Father, that's the power that we really do need to have. That's the power that will convince unconvinced hearts. That's the power that was meant to change the world. And so just as we see it in Stephen, maybe our lives don't all end that way. But Lord, we pray that we have that kind of love, that kind of power in our lives, surging through us. What a love and a power that gives us a strength to be servants, that gives us a ballast, or to deal with people and situations that are far too difficult, and to make us willing to even give up our lives for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Jesus, the one that we love. May that be what we become known as Christians to the world. People who are servants, but willing to lay down their lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.